So we are going to go back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount teaching today. And this is actually going to be our last message from chapter 5. Yay, we made it. Took us a few months. So next week we'll obviously begin chapter 6. That's the plan, at least now. So last message, Matthew chapter 5. In just a minute, we're going to be in verse 43. So if you want to grab a Bible, a pen and paper, again, the sermon notes are available on our website. They're available to be emailed to you. If that's an option you prefer, you can download. If you can get access to our website, you can download them, I think, or just view them on your smartphone or tablet or on your computer, or print them off. If you don't have access to the notes, though, you can just obviously jot down a few things on your own if you would like, or just sit and listen this morning, whatever works for you. So all along as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, one thing has kept coming back and back and back, and that is that what Jesus has to teach here is probably some of his greatest teaching, at least his most extensive teaching while he was on earth. But it's also some of his most challenging. And I heard a great illustration this week that I think sums this up really well. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the Swiss Alps of the Bible. It's like if we were on the Swiss Alps, everywhere we look, it would just be like unbelievably beautiful. Everywhere it would just be beautiful, but it would also be unimaginably difficult, right, if we were trying to climb and hike through the Swiss Alps. And I thought it was a great illustration, because what Jesus has been teaching here every week after week after week, it's like, oh, that's so good, that's so good, that's so good. And at the same time, it's like, that's so hard, that's so hard, that's difficult to live out. And so I thought that was a great illustration. So now, to stick with that illustration, we're coming to the Matterhorn of the Sermon on the Mount. We're coming to the highest peak of this message, and the reason I say that is because here, for the first time in our passage, which actually surprises us a little bit maybe, but for the first time in our passage, we're going to come to the word which sums up Jesus' entire message, and that's the word love. And it should kind of surprise us a little bit that this is the first time the word love is mentioned in this sermon. Although, certainly, over and over and over again, Jesus is implying love all throughout. How to love people, how to love God, the things that we can do to be better disciples of Jesus. But this is the first time it's actually mentioned. And so, we may not be able to actually go and climb the actual Matterhorn in the Swiss Alps. We may not even right now at this time be able to go to Disneyland and ride the Matterhorn because it's closed, but we can come to the peak of Jesus's sermon today. We can come to that Matterhorn with his help, and that is to love. But we're going to see this morning that Jesus isn't talking about just any old kind of love, okay? He's talking about a very specific, extremely difficult, and uncommon kind of love. The love he's talking about today is, how are we supposed to love our enemies? This kind of love, hang with me, this kind of love does not exist in the natural realm. Here's what I mean. In order for us to love this way, the way Jesus is going to be talking about here this morning, we must cross over and experience this in the supernatural, which is essentially living a life in the Holy Spirit. So if we're not living a life in the Holy Spirit, we cannot love the way Jesus is talking about loving here today. It doesn't come natural to us. If you've been a person a human being for any length of time, you know that what I just said is true. It's very difficult to, in just our natural self, to love our enemy. It doesn't come naturally to us. What does come naturally to us is bicker with our enemy and be angry towards our enemy and gossip about our enemy and throw our fist in the face of our enemy. That's what comes naturally to us. But Jesus says, love your enemy. It's a very supernatural thing. And we're gonna dig into that concept a little bit more this morning. If you're on the fence about what I just said, hang with me, and we'll get to it. Now, I don't know, PRBC, we're a pretty diverse theological church culture. I think we've got people kind of all over the place theologically, which makes this place very unique and very beautiful, really, to worship in as we worship together. And but out there, as you're listening to this morning, I don't know if where you're at, maybe you don't even believe in miracles, right? Maybe you don't even believe miracles exist anymore. I'm not sure. But I'm going to say to you this morning, and I may be going out on a limb here, that the potential for an actual, legitimate miracle that will match any other supernatural experience, both in the Bible or in our personal experience today, is available to us. And that is when we determine to love our enemies. It's a supernatural miracle. And so this passage that Jesus is bringing us today is the pinnacle of his message in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Matterhorn. It's going to give us the potential for the biggest breakthrough that we've ever experienced, maybe even the greatest miracle we've ever known, but it also comes with an amazing blessing if we're willing to step out and to be obedient to what Jesus has to say for us this morning. Okay, so if you're ready, we're going to get into this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. We're going to start with the assumption that lies behind Jesus' words here. Okay, so look at verse 43. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. This is the sixth time that Jesus has used this formula, the you have heard it said, but I say to you formula. Okay, this is the sixth time as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. Every time that he's used this formula, what he's doing is he's contrasting two things. On one side, he's taking the sort of legalistic, distortions, I'll just say that. He's taking the legalistic distortions of the law, and he's contrasting them with a true interpretation application that he wants to make. So you have heard it said, what the people have said, but I say to you, and then he's going to give us some new kind of interpretation based upon the law, giving us a clearer understanding of what it means to be a disciple. Now, in all the previous statements, he's quoted either from the moral law or the civil law from the Old Testament. Today he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Let me read in just a minute what that verse says. Leviticus 19:18. But then he also adds to that statement what the people assumed was meant based upon that law. Okay, so here's what the actual law says. Leviticus 19:18, it says this, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, so there's the law. There's the direct quote. Now, There's also, though, an assumption that the people made based upon this verse. And here's the assumption. They said, okay, if we're supposed to love our neighbor, then the assumption that we're going to make is that means we're also supposed to hate those that are not our neighbor. So hate our enemy. Okay, if we're to love our neighbor, then we're supposed to hate our enemy. But there's no law anywhere found in the Bible that states that we are to hate our enemy. It's an assumption that was made by the people. It was a distortion of the Old Testament teachings. That's why Jesus says, you have heard it said. Okay? You have heard it said, hate your enemy. It's not in the Bible. God didn't say that. People made that up and stuck it into the culture in which the people lived. And so by the time Jesus came around in the first century, it was common practice and common belief that that this phrase, love your neighbor but hate your enemy, was actually in the scriptures. It was common belief. And I was trying to think, there's a bunch of like phrases that we use that we think are in the Bible that aren't really in the Bible. And I couldn't, if you guys were here, I'd ask you to yell out a few of them. Those of you who are here, anybody here, there's like five people, six people. Here, yeah, that's the one I thought. I'll repeat it so you can hear it. God helps those who help themselves. That's what Pastor Dave said. Like, that's the one I thought of. Like, where do you find that? You know, it's like, it's not in there. It's like, and there's a bunch of assumptions. So before we like, you know, get on the Pharisees and the Jews too much, like, we got to take a look at our own selves for a minute, because we do that too. We take what God says and we make assumptions based upon what God said, and we add to his word. And so, you know, let's just be careful. That's all I'm saying. Just be careful, because in the first century when Jesus came, he said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor, and that's true. But you've also heard it said, hate your enemy. That's not true. That's an assumption based upon the Old Testament law. If I could say it this way, I've said it before, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jew in the first century, were more politicians than they actually were religious leaders. And so if I could say a modern phrase, this was like their party line statement. You know, it was like, if we could say love our neighbors, but if we can also say hate our enemies, and we can get everybody else to believe that that's true, then we can act however we want. And we can cause and rile up and stir up people and get them to do whatever we want them to do. It was their party line statement. We can take away, you know, their freedom, really, and we can get them to treat people however they want. It was kind of like a loophole that we've been talking about, an assumption, but it was a bad assumption. And so Jesus is going to clear up this assumption. Look at verse 44. Jesus is going to clear it up. He said, but I tell you, okay, so you have heard it said, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, so some questions came to my mind as I read that and was thinking about it this week. And so for the rest of our time together, we're just going to talk about and answer really three questions, okay? And if you have the sermon notes in front of you, you can see them. If not, let me summarize them. Here's the three questions that I thought of that we're going to talk about this morning based upon what Jesus said, love your enemies. Here we go. First question is, how does Jesus define enemy? How is Jesus defining enemy? Okay, that's the first question we're going to answer. Second question is, what are the origins of our enemy? Where do our enemies even come from? Okay, and then the third question that we're going to answer is, in light of the first answers to the first two, how then can we love our enemies? How can we obey this extremely difficult statement that Jesus has given us? Okay, you with me? So here we go. Question number one. First, how is Jesus defining enemy? In other words, who are our enemies? Who are our enemies? Okay, I spent some time this week looking up every reference in the New Testament that had the word enemy in it. Did a little word study, and some of you can hear your groans through the camera. That was kind of fun to me. Like, I enjoyed doing that. It was like one of the highlights of my week. Little word study on enemies. And if you want to do it, you know, you got some time this week, maybe you want to do that. But if not, or if you just could care less, let me give you my findings. Okay, let me summarize what I found. And here's what I found as I looked up every reference to the word enemy in the New Testament. I would say that an enemy can be put into one of three categories. Okay, one of three categories the New Testament uses the word enemy. First, enemies can be used to refer to any sort of political or national enemy of the Jewish nation. Okay, so like an army that would get ready to attack and to come against the actual nation of Israel would be considered their enemies. So could be like Rome, could be the national enemy of the Israelites, okay, in Jesus' day. So that's one way the New Testament uses it. The second way is it could be referred to, generally speaking, as any unbelieving person who opposes God in a spiritual way. Okay, any unbeliever who stands in opposition of God and or the people of God. Okay, that could be an enemy of God. The third way the New Testament uses it is in a supernatural way, referring to both the demons and to the devil, our enemy, okay, our spiritual enemy. So those are the three ways, pretty much. There may be one or two little small nuances, but that's the basic way. A political enemy, a person who is a spiritual enemy of God or people, and the third way is used in the demonic realm. Our enemy is the devil or the demons. Okay, so now back in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says we are to love our enemies, who is he referring to? How is Jesus using that word? Based upon all the definitions I just gave you, write your answer down now. Which one of those do you think Jesus is referring to? Well, let's walk through this. It can't be the third one. It can't be referring to the demons or the devil, because Jesus would never tell us to love our enemy if he meant the devil. He would never tell us to love the demons. He would never tell us to love the devil. So it can't be that one. So it has to be one of the first two then. It has to be, and it has to be a person. Okay, Jesus says, love your enemies. He's referring to other people. Okay, so let me just give you this definition. The people that Jesus is referring to can be our enemy either because personally they attack us, they persecute us, and they could persecute or attack us physically. They could persecute us emotionally or spiritually, etc., whatever. So it could be a personal attack from an enemy. That's one way Jesus is using it here. Or it can be used in a general way, a generic way, simply meaning that just because somebody stands against us in some way, maybe because they're an unbeliever and we're a believer, let's say, for instance. So that could be another way Jesus is using it. So it's probably a combination of both of those things. How is Jesus using it? Who are our enemy? It's people that personally attack us, or in a generic way, somebody that really comes against us for some reason. Either way, Jesus says that we are to love the people, love our enemy, the person, and we need to stand against the demonic control that they may be under. More on that in just a few minutes. Remembering that at one time, we were all enemies of God. We were all at one time on the other side of the fence. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, we need to love people like God loves us, because even while we were still enemies of God, God sent Jesus to die for us. It's real easy for us sometimes to forget how much God has done for us, how much God has forgiven us, how much God loves us. And so that should be an encouragement for us as we learn how to better love our enemies. Okay, so that's the first question. Jesus is defining enemies. Who are enemies? Anybody who personally or generally stands against us in some way. Okay, second question that I want to answer based upon what Jesus said right here is, what are the origin of our enemies? In other words, how do people become our enemies? That's a good question that I want to answer. And I believe there's two possible origins of these enemies. And they're kind of closely linked, but I think they're different enough that we'll take them separately. What are the origins of our enemies? One way that people can become our enemies is when they become consumed by their own flesh. Okay? This can be true of unbelievers, and unfortunately, it can also be true of believers. A believer can become our enemy when they become so consumed with their own flesh. Let me explain what I mean. Jealousy, guilt, resentment, bitterness are just a few sparks that breathe life into this kind of fleshly enemy. Maybe there is some sort of ideological issue at the bottom of their feelings. What do I mean? Well, maybe there's a theological issue. I've been a pastor for 20-something years, 21 or 22 years, something like that. And in the time that I've been a pastor, I can't tell you the countless amount of times that people have come against me, either most of the time verbally. That's the biggest persecution in a way that people will come against me. Although I almost got punched in the face one time. I won't tell you that story because it's too painful. But most of the time when I get attacked, it's verbally. And unfortunately, most of the time, it's been by other believers, by other Christians. And most of the time, it's been over some sort of theological issue. For instance, let's say I believe that God can still heal people today, which I do, and maybe somebody else says, no, God can't heal anybody today. So instead of living with sort of a brotherly kind of love over that issue, no, there's enmity, and there's fighting, and there's jealousy, and there's contention, thank you, contention. And I know you've probably experienced the same thing. So theologically, what we believe about God, how we interpret the Bible, is a way that we can face some enemy. Okay. Another way is, and I don't really even need to go into this one, but how about politics? Right? What you believe with your politics and what somebody else believes with their politics. I mean, you don't have to watch the news for more than a minute and a half to know that politics is especially right now, is one of the big ways in which people fight against each other. Unfortunately, we can experience that personally, sometimes by other believers and sometimes by unbelievers, just whatever the issue is that we're thinking about. Or maybe there's just simply some sort of personality clash. You know, somebody just flat out just doesn't like you for some reason. Maybe you have something that they don't have and they want. And so they become your enemy over that thing. Maybe it's a sin issue. I don't know. There's so many ways, personally, ideologically, that people can come against us. All these reasons, whatever they are, theologically, politically, personally, emotionally, whatever. We can summarize them in a word, and that word is the flesh. When a person is living according to their flesh and their sinful nature and their sinful desires, that's one catalyst to becoming an enemy with somebody. And like I said, unfortunately, it can be a believer, and oftentimes is an unbeliever. Okay. Another way that that people can become an enemy is because the devil and the demons are at work. They're at work in people's lives. They're at work in our culture, and they're at work behind the scenes. This is actually, if you look up John chapter 13, verse 2, this is actually what caused Judas to betray Jesus. It said that the devil caused Judas, specifically and clearly says that. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul, the Apostle Paul, called the thorn in his flesh a messenger from Satan. When the devil and the demons are at work in a person's life, so we could argue about whether Judas was a true believer or a true disciple of Jesus or not, but we're 100% sure that the Apostle Paul was. So whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, we know that the devil and demons can mess with us. Okay, they can mess with our lives. They can get in and they can get footholds in our lives. I do not believe that as a believer who have the Holy Spirit, we cannot be possessed. I don't want to use that crazy exorcist type of word. We don't get to be possessed, but we can be touched. We can be influenced. We can be we can get footholds into our lives. We can, as the Bible and Pastor Dave often said, we can be devoured by the enemy, the devil, and the demons. That's true. And one of the ways, maybe the biggest way that the devil and the demons get into people's lives is through lies and deceptions. And when somebody, some person who comes against us, who has believed a lie and a deception from the devil, comes against us, they become potentially our enemy. And sadly, sometimes we get so focused on what our enemy is saying that we take our focus off the truth and we take our focus off Jesus. And so we begin, I don't know if you've done this, begin to play imaginary conversations in our head. And we begin to let that lie and that deception get that person has maybe spoken to us, and it begins to get into our brain, and we begin to dwell upon them, and we begin to think about them. An hour goes by, and hours go by, and days go by, and this lying deception gets greater and greater and greater, even in our own heads. And then the devil has won by taking our focus off the truth. He's won by taking our focus off Jesus. And he has diverted our attention from God. So that's how people can become our enemies, through the influence of the demonic realm. In these cases, if you've experienced this before, we have to fight back. We have to recognize the devil's deception and his lie. We have to refuse to listen to the lie. We have to, maybe most importantly, resist the devil, and he will flee from us, Scripture says. Remember this, though, that the person, even though it may be a flesh and blood person standing before us, that person is not our true enemy. Not in the way Jesus is using the term today. The true enemy is the devil and the demons. We're going to We're going to get to there in that in just a minute. And the best way that we can resist the devil with regards to another person, Jesus gave us the answer. Love our enemy. Love our enemy. How do we resist the devil in that situation? Love our enemy. And that's the answer to the third question. How then can we fulfill Jesus' command to love our enemy? To understand this fully, to understand how we can love our enemy, we really need to be reminded real quick about the true nature of love that Jesus is talking about. Yes, the love that Jesus speaks of here is agape love, the famous agape love. It's a selfless, put other people first because we choose to put them first kind of love. It's an unconditional sort of love. It's not like we just love people because we feel like it, or we just love people because they're nice to us, or we just love people because they look pretty. Look, Jesus goes on in this passage, and we're not going to talk about it this morning too much, but Jesus goes on to say anybody can do that. Anybody can love people like that. If they're nice to us and we love them back, what, you know, anybody can do that, Jesus says. That's not what he's talking about here. Agape love goes further than that. It's an act of the will. It's a decision. It's a choice that we make. To love somebody because we want to love them like God loves them. That's what agape love means. Jesus is saying to love other people, including our enemies, just as God loves them. And how does God love people? Well, skip down to verse 48 for the answer to that question. Here's a verse in the Bible that is probably on my top five list of wrongly interpreted Bible verses, okay? Matthew 5, 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. People use that verse in all sorts of wrong ways. It does not mean be completely morally perfect all the time. It's impossible. That's not what that verse is talking about. In the context here, this verse it means to be perfect in our love, just as our Father is perfect in His love. That's the interpretation of that verse. In fact, it's God Himself who sets the example for us in the way we love. We could insert a number of Bible verses right here, including the most famous Bible verse of them all, John 3:16, to look at the character of God's love. But here's one I already referred to, and now I'll read it. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 10. Let me read it. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? See, the love of God is revealed to us by the way that He sent Jesus to die for us, His enemies. Let's never forget that before we knew Jesus, we were an enemy of God. And when did God send Jesus to die for us? While we were still enemies. While we were still on the other side of the fence, Jesus came and died for us. That's the definition of agape love. Unselfish, give everything I can possibly give for another person kind of love. That's the way God loves us, and that's the way Jesus is telling us to love our enemies. Are you with me? We need to align our interests with God's interests. That's the only way that we're going to be able to love our enemies. And if we're honest, you know, like, God gives us plenty of opportunities to do this, right? Day by day. Man, we don't have to look very far in order to, oh, there's another chance to love my enemy. Am I going to do it or am I not going to do it? And we make a choice at that point. We were driving the other day. I don't know if we broke the stay-at-home code or not by doing this, but we were like, we got to get out. So we drove down to Pismo Beach and walked around on the beach a little bit, and it was fun just to get out. But that's like the first time I'd been out of the house on a trip other than coming here for a while. And so it was kind of good, for refreshing to get out. But as soon as I got on the highway, I was reminded all of a sudden of my frustration with other drivers all of a sudden. And Stacy was sitting next to me, and she's like, "That's your enemy right there." And I'm like, "Oh, man, why do you have to, like, point that stuff out to me?" But she was right. Like, who was my enemy on that day? It was, like, other drivers. You know, it's like I get frustrated. God gives us ample opportunities. That's just a silly example. He gives us far more serious examples day to day. Some of us even have opportunities within our own home, our households, to love our enemies. And that's serious. But how are we going to do this? How are we going to prove that we are perfect in love as our Heavenly Father is perfect in love? How are we going to love our enemies like God loves them? Well, let me just say this. It's impossible. Unless the Holy Spirit has remade us from within. Christian character, like how we live and how we act, is not expressed by doing good only, but by being good through and through and through and through and through. It's not enough, in other words, to do a good thing. Jesus says anybody can do a good thing. Okay, anybody can love somebody who loves them. That's not supernatural. That can be done in the natural realm. What is supernatural is that when God stamps His goodness on us through His Holy Spirit, and we have the image of God in us and on us, this supernatural process of our life begins, and we begin to love like God loves us. Truly a supernatural, miraculous thing begins to happen, because we can only love like God loves if we're doing it from a supernatural, Holy Spirit-filled life. So how are we to love our enemies? How are we to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? Well, this can only happen when the Father works His perfection into us. Let me give you a quick quote from Oswald Chambers. He says this: "The secret of a Christian's life is that the supernatural is made natural by the grace of God." That's so cool, right? It's like every person is born natural, and we can love in the natural realm. We can love people who love us, and we can love ice cream and pizza, and we can do that. Anybody can do that. But only when we are filled with the Spirit, we begin to love supernaturally. But when we do that, and when we do it, and 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 it becomes a pattern of our lives, then the supernatural sort of love just begins to feel natural and normal to us. It becomes the normal way of our lives. So the supernatural becomes natural. When the Holy Spirit transforms us and continues to transform us, and you can call that filling or baptizing or fill in the blank, whatever word you're comfortable with, when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, we will not just display good human characteristics, we will display divine characteristics in our human nature. Big difference. Because our human nature has been transformed into a divine nature. Because we have the Spirit living in us. And one of the ways that this will reveal itself in our lives is by the way we love people. And specifically, Jesus says, by the way we love our enemies. And one of the greatest ways, I will say, that we can love our enemies, and there's a lot, too many on the list to talk about this morning, but we'll just stick with the one Jesus gave us. He said, love your enemy, and then he says, pray for those who persecute you. So what's the greatest way maybe that we can love our enemies is by praying for them. By praying for them. We take our enemy, we stand before God, and we go to God on their behalf. We stand by their side. We plead with them. Sometimes we call this intercession. We plead on behalf of God for our enemies. Especially, that's true if our enemy happens to be a believer, but especially if our enemy is an unbeliever, we do this. We take, you know, whatever the issue is, it's jealousy or guilt or resentment or bitterness or whatever is causing them to be our enemy in that moment, we take that and we literally put it on ourselves. We stand in their place before God. Why? Because they cannot do it on their own. And so we stand for them before God. We intercede for them. Remember that the person is not our true enemy. Who is the true enemy? It's the demonic forces working in or on that person. It's now time to quote Ephesians 6:12. And Paul says, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Who are our enemies? Not the people, but the enemy, the devil, that works behind and in and through those people. And so we pray not for the demons, but we pray for the people, and we take them to God. Jesus set this example for us, didn't he? Do you remember that when Jesus was on the cross, he spoke 7 statements? Which remind me in a minute, I'm going to go back to this at the end of my sermon, when Jesus spoke 7 statements. Remind me of that. But one of the things that Jesus spoke, one of the phrases that he spoke was this: Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Who's the them? Does that make sense? Who is the them that Jesus is praying for here? It was the Roman soldiers, maybe, who just put nails in his wrists and feet. It was the Pharisees, maybe, standing there, who just put him through an unjust trial. It was maybe that one thief that wasn't repentant over there. Father, forgive them. Whoever them may be, my enemies, forgive them, Father. Jesus gave us the example of how we pray for our enemies. This kind of prayer takes us into a supernatural experience where miracles begin to happen. And this is just as supernatural as raising somebody from the dead. Because in a way it could be. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't pray for other kinds of miracles. I think we should. I believe in that. I think it's appropriate to do that, and we need to. But listen, we should also be praying for the Holy Spirit to do the things that He's already told us to do, which includes praying for our enemies. I just kind of, that's kind of one of my pet peeves, is that when you hear people praying for, I want more of the Holy Spirit, I want more of the presence of the Holy Spirit, when they're not really already doing all the things that God's told them to do in order to get more of the Holy Spirit? It's like, it doesn't make sense to me. It's like, let's be obedient to what we know God wants us to do, and in addition to that, ask for more of the Holy Spirit. Let's not ask for more of the Holy Spirit and ignore everything He's already told us. That doesn't make any sense. That's just one of my things. So let's pray for miracles. Let's pray for more of the presence of the Holy Spirit, yes. But let's also pray for the things that He's told us to do, like our enemies, like praying for them. Now, here's the real practical part of this, is when we pray for our enemies, how can we actually pray for them? Well, it's not like this, okay? It's not like just saying, I pray for John, God, you deal with him, right? Like, that's how we kind of want to pray, right? You know, I got this enemy, his name's John, and, you know, God, you just deal with him. Do whatever you want. And secretly, we're like David in the Psalms. We're like, you know, strike him, smite him down, O Lord. You know, we all go back into our King James talk, smiteth him down. You know, that's what we want in our hearts. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about here, right? He's saying, don't just like sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of prayer. No, like, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, when we pray for our enemies, let me give you a specific few things that we can pray for. One I've already mentioned. One is that we can pray that they'll be forgiven. Forgiven just like we've been forgiven. Lest we forget, right, how much God has forgiven us, let's pray that our enemies will be forgiven just like us, that they will be set free from whatever demonic influence may be on them or in them or through them, that they will be delivered from that. And Pastor Dave should get up here, but he won't. He should get up here and tell you about how the difference between praying for an unbeliever and a believer. He's the expert on that. All I'll say right now is I may not know all the differences, but like, that's not going to stop me from just praying for somebody, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And I may not know that, I'm going to pray the same thing. Maybe that they're going to be delivered from whatever demonic influence, whatever foothold, whatever evil power is at work in their lives. God, deliver them. Set them free from whatever that is. Another thing we could pray for them specifically is, God, bless them. Bless their life. Bless their finances. Bless their business. Bless their family. Bless their kids. Bless their wife or their husband. Bless their relationships. God, just like, that's what Jesus goes, like send rain and water their crops, just like you send rain to water my crops. There's no difference there, right? God, bless them. And then another thing maybe, and the list could go on and on, but just here's one more real quick, is God, bring peace and reconciliation into their lives. Bring peace and reconciliation into our relationship. So that, in other words, so that we're no longer enemies. Like, I don't want to be their enemy anymore. I want to be their friend. I want to be their neighbor. So those are just some specific things that we can pray for. And you can add more to that list. But the point is that if we want to obey what Jesus is saying here, to love our enemies, we just got to start somewhere. And we got to do it if you're not already. And if you already are, great, keep going. It's not a question of trying hard to live up to all these statements of Jesus that we've been talking about, because we can try and try and try, and maybe we'll have a little measure of success with all our hard work and effort, but eventually we're just going to blow it again, because we always do. That's human nature. That's people. So it's not a matter of just like summoning up our courage and trying as hard as we can. No, it's a matter of receiving the Holy Spirit within us and finding that only when He enables us and He applies Jesus' teaching to our life, will we be able to obey it and do it and live it out. It's through His power and through His strength that we will be able to overcome and live in the supernatural realm of loving our enemies. Okay, thanks for reminding me. Back to the seven I am statements of Jesus. Not last week, the week before, I did a series of devotionals on the Passion Week. And I got a lot of actually good feedback from that. And so I was thankful, a lot of encouragement, and I think people appreciated them. So I was thinking about maybe doing something like that again this week. And what I was thinking about doing was focusing on those seven phrases that Jesus spoke when he was on the cross. That's what I meant to say. I think I said it wrong earlier. Not Jesus' seven I am statements. Jesus' seven phrases he spoke while hanging on the cross. So years ago, I did a little Bible study on that. And so I thought maybe I'll dust that off and pull it out, and we'll work through that a little bit together. I don't know if I'm going to do one every day. That was a lot. Maybe one a week, or maybe a couple a week. We'll see how it goes. But so if you're interested in that, and if you're on Facebook and Instagram, we'll post those on Facebook and Instagram again. So be looking for those starting sometime this week. I haven't thought through the full when and where we're going to do that, but when I do, I'll let you guys know specifically. Right now, I'm thinking maybe like Tuesday and Thursday, late afternoon, something like that. So, but if they're posted on there, you can see them anytime. So just be thinking about that if you want to tune in for that. Or you know, if you've got something else. Maybe a topic or something that you would like me or a Pastor Dave, he'd probably be willing to do something too, one of us, you could just let us know. And we don't know how long this is going to last, obviously. God has not revealed that to us, or to me at least. So as long as we go, we're just looking for opportunities and ways in which we can gather together. So this is one way. In addition to Sunday, what we're doing now, another way is that we can just post some videos throughout the week, maybe do a little Bible study. So I'm excited to do that. So if you guys want to tune in to that, so to speak, be looking for those. Maybe I'll just say right now, maybe this coming Tuesday will be our first one. Okay, so be looking forward to that if you want. Okay, also, just wanted to say maybe the worship team can come on up and we'll do our last song. But just an announcement or two here is that I just wanted to say thank you guys. A couple of weeks ago, I think I mentioned about giving, you know, just financially giving. And so I just wanted to take a minute, not overlook the fact that you guys are amazing and generous in your giving. And we're still able to pay all our bills so far, and so I just wanted to say thank you for doing that. I know it can be a little awkward to talk about money. In fact, if that's awkward to you, you might not want to tune in next week, because chapter 6 starts with a whole passage on giving, which we're going to talk about next week, but not in a bad way at all. I just wanted to say thank you guys for doing that. It's really cool to see the body of Christ come together and to do that. So I am thankful for that. So continue to give as God leads you. If you're like one of those people that are like, I gotta serve, like I give through my serving, and you're itching to do that, I don't know really what there is to do here at the church, but look for ways in your community, just maybe small ways to serve, maybe your neighbors. However that works, however that makes sense to you, wherever you're sheltered down. So, hey, we're just getting through this together. So, anyways, let me pray for us, and then we'll sing this final song, which is a good one. Father God, we just thank you this morning, once again, for the supernatural way you work in our lives. And love is supernatural. There's no way around that. For somebody to send their one and only son to die is supernatural. And for any human being to love in the same way in which God, you loved us, is supernatural. And we will never, ever be able to do that apart from your Holy Spirit working in us. So, we ask this morning, in Jesus' name, that you would send more and more and more of the supernatural love into our lives. Especially now, when our enemies, maybe in some of our lives, maybe our enemies are stacking up against us. I don't know how we are individually. Maybe in our own homes, even, sadly. Maybe on the news. Maybe in Washington. Maybe in the government. I don't know where we look and see enemies. But, Father, I pray that you would supernaturally help us love them. Love people in our own household. Love people around us. Love our governors and our senators and our congress people. And love our president and our vice president. And love other leaders of other nations as they make these decisions. And not only love them, but love them in such a way where we pray for them. And Father, we pray that you'll give them wisdom. And so help us with that in Jesus' name.